You are listening to a sermon podcast brought to you by Northminster Presbyterian Church of Greater Atlanta.
Well, my friends, you can tell that I was on vacation this week as I pretty much gave Tom the entire 21st chapter of John to read. But I'll tackle these six verses right here. We are staying in the New Testament today, and as we look at encounters with Christ, we read this passage from the book of Acts, from chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The word of the Lord. Amen. This morning we have two conversion stories, seemingly different. One, powerful in its drama, getting knocked off a horse in a blinding light. Another one, powerful in its intimacy. And I say two conversion stories because although Peter was a disciple of Jesus, I think we see a conversion again in this passage. I think these stories are more alike than an initial reading might suggest. I mean, first of all, in the passage from John, we have the disciple Peter. Now, Peter was not his original name. His name was Simon. And then as he began to follow Jesus, there's an experience where Jesus says, well, what are people saying about me? And who do you think that I am? And Simon's response is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And at that moment, then Jesus changes his name. He says, you are right. So I give you the name Peter, which means rock. For you are the rock on which I will build my church. And then in the book of Acts, we have a Pharisee. Now at this point in Christian history, there is no such thing yet as a Christian. That word has not come about yet. But as it says in the passage that we read, this idea is referred to as the way. People begin to follow the way of Jesus. So they're not yet called Christians, but they're followers of the way. And the Pharisees don't like these people because if they start to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that goes against their own beliefs. And so Pharisees are punishing people for being followers of the way. And some take on this responsibility very enthusiastically. And there's one in particular, his name is Saul. But we will come to know him more popularly through his New Testament writings as Paul. Now here's your bit of Bible trivia this morning. Where in the Bible does God change Saul's name to Paul? The buzzers weren't working at 9 either. But I take by your silence that what you're saying is, Patrick, how dare you ask such a question? We all know that God never changes his name, right? God never changes his name. See, Saul was raised in a Pharisee's house. Saul is a Jew. But Saul's father is also a citizen of Rome. And so after his conversion, when he makes it his mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he doesn't change his name, but he begins to use the Latin form of his name, which is Paul, because he thinks that will play better among the Romans and the Gentiles. All right? So we know him as Paul, but his name's Saul. Now, we have the drama of the story in Acts. Because here you have this Pharisee. He's not content just to punish the followers of the way that are immediately around him. No, instead, he wants to go and find them. And so he hunts them down. And so he's on his way to Damascus when suddenly there's this bright light and he's struck. And this voice comes out saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I'm Jesus, the one whom you've been persecuting. Now, this story goes on, and I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter. It's very powerful. He's struck blind. He's taken to someone's house. And you know how many days he's blind? 3 days. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. Coincidence? I think not. All right? So you have this drama around here, and then you see this man become one of the most passionate followers of Jesus, encouraging everybody he knows. I mean, withstanding trial after trial after trial, beaten and tortured and jailed and all these kinds of things. You have this drama. Boom. You know, I mean, a Damascus Road experience is one of those terms that people who might not even be familiar with the Bible story would still be familiar with that term because it's just taken on such meaning for us. But then we go back to John. And this to me is just such a beautiful, beautiful story. And again, I call it a conversion story because I really think it is. Because you have Peter and the other disciples sitting on the beach. They've seen the risen Lord. They've seen Jesus. You know, Thomas has now touched the wounds in his hand and in his side. So they've seen him. But they still don't know what that means. Okay, it means that the things that Jesus said were true, but okay. But what does that mean? I mean, what are we supposed to do with all of that? And so they're sitting on the beach, and then when I read this passage, I hear Peter saying, "I'm going fishing." Not so much like, "We're fishermen, let's go to work." But I almost hear it more as like, "I'm going to go fishing." Like, here's this man. He has no idea what to do. He's seen the risen Lord. You know, this person that he promised he would never deny, and he's now denied him three times, and now he's, you know, saw him on the cross and then saw the empty tomb, and now he's seen him alive. But what do you do with all of that? So he still has all these emotions mixed up in there, the grief, you know, the guilt, the joy of seeing him alive, and that's confusing, right? And so he says, "I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to do what I know how to do." The other disciples say, "Well, okay, we'll go with you." And then this is beautiful because we've read this story before. They fish all night and they don't catch anything. And the next morning, Jesus is standing on the beach and he says, "Hey, you haven't caught anything, have you?" They say, "No." He says, "Well, throw your nets over the right side." And they do, and then their nets are full. We've read this story before, right? When Peter, before he's even Peter, when he's still Simon, he's out there fishing because that's what he did. And there's this guy standing on the shore who says, "Put the nets out on the other side." We've read this story before, and so, but the great thing is Peter doesn't even remember it. He's just hauling the nets in, and it's the disciple, it is often referred to as John, but the one it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, "Oh my gosh, it's Jesus." And at that moment, then Peter kind of wakes up. He's like, "Oh my gosh, you're right." You know, and so then he just, you know, he pulls a Forrest Gump and just jumps off the front of the boat and swims into shore because he's so excited. And Jesus is on the shore. And this, this exchange between the disciple and Jesus over breakfast is, to me, one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture. In this exchange, along with the experience on the water and Saul's experience on the road, all point to what I believe is one key element to experiencing the risen Christ. See, as we talked about, the disciple's name was Simon. And it was Jesus who later said, "You are Peter. You are the rock on which I will build my church." But now as they're talking, Jesus doesn't refer to him as Peter. But he calls him Simon. And can Can you sense the tenderness in that? It's like Jesus is saying, look, I get it. You're not the rock right now. You can't be the foundation of the church at this moment. You're not there yet. You're still trying to make sense out of what all has happened over these last several days. I get it. So Simon, answer a question for me. Do you love me? Do you love me? And now this, my friends, is where our language is limited. And some of you have heard me talk about this before, and we'll talk about it again when this story comes around again, because I think it's so critically important for our understanding of who Jesus is. See, in the English language, we have one word for love, and that's love. That's it. You know, we apply it to family members. We apply it to chicken wings. We apply it to whatever. I love. That's it. But the Greek is not limited in its vocabulary in that way. In the Greek, there are three words for love. There's eros, which is physical love. And then there's philios, which is familial or commonly, you know, referred to as brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is unconditional love. And it's in the original language where we really get the power of what Jesus and Simon are saying to each other. Because in this first question, Jesus says to Simon, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he uses agape. Do you love me unconditionally? In Simon's response, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I philios. What? You know that I love you like a brother. And so Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me unconditionally? And Simon says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you like a brother. And this is where the tenderness is just overwhelming, because then Jesus' response in the third time, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me like a brother? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you like a brother. See, Jesus is saying right here, I get it. You're not Petros, you're not Cephas, you're not the rock on which I will build my church. Right now, you're just a guy who's hurt, confused, scared. But I want to know something. Do you love me? And when Simon can't quite get to where Jesus wants him to be, Jesus does not dismiss him, but listens to what Simon is saying and instead pulls him a little bit closer so that he will follow where Jesus needs him to go. And he says, you know what then? I'll take what you can offer. And we'll start there. See, there's a common theme that's running through all of this. That's that all of these people are listening. Peter is so caught up in his grief when he's pulling those nets in the boat that he doesn't get who it is on the shore. He's not there yet. But as soon as the disciple whom Jesus loved said, it's Jesus, Peter wakes up and he says, oh my gosh, you're right. He hears what the other disciple says. He listens to him and boom, he's off like a shot to go see Jesus. Saul, when he's on the road, I mean, you know, he ends up going to be taken care of at someone's house that he would not dare set foot in their house. But he listens. And even Jesus, when he's reconciling with Simon, he's listening. He's listening and he's accepting what it is that Simon can offer him. And this is such a critical, critical skill. You know, I mean, think about it. We talk about how we want these kinds of experiences. We want a Damascus road. We want the seas to part. We want the clouds to part. We want the lightning bolts and the thunder. And then what happens when we get it? We don't listen. We want the tenderness. We want the intimacy with our God. But we don't give our God a chance to speak. And listening is such a critical part of our discipleship, to listen to God, to listen to others, and how God might be speaking through them. You know, years ago, I took a youth group from Chicago down to Memphis, Tennessee on a work trip. And I was meeting with the two group leaders from the organization, these young, enthusiastic Christian college students that were going to be our crew leaders for the week. And they asked me a question. They said, is there anything about anybody in your group that we ought to know about that might be helpful for us this week? You know, and what a great question, right? I mean, if somebody's, you know, parents are getting a divorce or somebody's out of a job, you know, some heightened anxiety, it would be good for these people to know that so they can pay attention to that kind of thing. And we didn't have any of those particular situations, but I said one thing, and as soon as the words were out of my mouth, frankly, I regretted them, because I said to them, I said, well, actually, we have one kid with us who doesn't believe in God. And I told him, but honestly, he's the one I worry about the least, because he is so intent on proving to me that there is no God that I'm just kind of watching him talk himself into believing. And they said, oh, okay. Well, we'll pray for him. And this may sound odd, but as soon as they said that, I regretted ever sharing anything with them. Because, you know, we'll pray for them. That's a great thing, right? If someone doesn't have faith, we want to pray for them that they might be brought toward faith. But I knew in this particular circumstance what that really was that was code for we'll go to work on him. And so over the course of the week, they just talked to him and talked to him and talked to him and talked to him. You know, and this is what the scripture says, and I know what truth is, and this is what you ought to believe, and this is what Jesus means. And they never, ever listened to him at all. Need to listen. To actually give God space to speak back to us. We need to listen to each other, to give people the space to voice their doubts and their questions. We need to listen. That God might speak to us, and that others might point us in the right direction. That when we're so caught up in our own confusion and grief, that someone else might be able to say, he's over there. Saul could have gotten up from that experience angry and more bitter than he was before. But he listened. Simon listened to the other disciples so he might recognize where Jesus was. And Jesus himself listened to his disciple so he could bring him closer. To listen. That God might have the space to speak to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, you've given us the courage to call out to you. Give us the courage, Lord, to listen for your response, that we might feel your love and follow where you would lead. For it's in your name that we pray these and all things, and it's in your name that we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you want to learn more about Northminster Presbyterian Church, visit us online at northminster-atl.org.